We invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts chapter 8. We are looking at the end now of this wonderful chapter. Chapter 8, we'll start in verse 26 and read through the end. And we have come to the end of the evangelistic ministry of Philip. We have seen him doing some other things earlier in the chapter where he went out to the city of Samaria. But this time, rather than his ministry being to a whole city with thousands of people, we're going to see that his focus, his ministry will be focused on one man, a eunuch from Ethiopia. And this is going to be the first of three individual conversions that Luke gives us in the book of Acts, back to back to back. We have the Ethiopian eunuch here at the end of chapter 8. We have the conversion of Saul, who becomes Paul in chapter 9. And we have Cornelius, the centurion, converted in chapter 10. And each one of these conversions illustrates the kind of transformation that's appropriate for different people from different religious and cultural backgrounds. So we're going to be looking today at the Ethiopian eunuch. Let's look then at Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. People of God, we're pretty deep now into the book of Acts, and we've seen this pattern all throughout the book, haven't we? The word of God goes out, and God brings people in. The word of God goes out, and God brings more people in. And we've seen that pattern even in the most unlikely of circumstances, where God still brings his people in. Way back in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down on the church, a band of people who were afraid and not sure what was going to happen to them after they had lost Jesus. When they saw him resurrected, that gave them great hope. They were waiting. What's going to happen next? The Spirit comes down. Peter begins to do what? To preach. In 2:40, we read, "With many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." Just a few verses later, in 2:46, we see the regular pattern that the church had of worship and of evangelizing and preaching. It says, "Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And then when the apostles Peter and John were arrested and told, "You can no longer not just preach, but you can't even say the name of Jesus. You thought that would hold back." We read in chapter 4, verse 3, "They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And then in chapter 5, where we ran into strife within the church, Ananias and Sapphira were attempting to cheat and to swindle the church. And Peter brought again the word of God, judgment against Ananias and Sapphira. And we read in 5:11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And then we saw the division that might have formed between the Hebraic Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews in chapter 6. And the apostles were wise enough to put in deacons. And because of the deacons who were able to minister and close that rift, we read in verse 7 of chapter 6, the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And then we saw at the end of chapter 7 when Stephen was martyred. That led Saul to start a general persecution against the church. And we read in chapter 8, verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That persecution scattered out the Christians. And what did they do? They began to preach. And as we've seen the last few weeks there in Samaria, Philip's preaching brought in tons of people, Samaritans who had been historically the enemies of the Jews. People of God, that's the mission of the church. The word goes out and God brings people in. And the reason we're given this pattern again and again in the book of Acts is because we have to have confidence that Jesus is still at work through His people, that the word is sufficient, that when the word goes out, when we are faithful to proclaim that word, not just from pulpits, but in our homes, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, then indeed God will bring His people in. Think about the term we use. We talk about missions in the church. We call it missions because it has to do with this mission of the church. We talk about missionaries. And the point is that all of us are participants in this mission. All of us in this regard are missionaries, even if we don't go overseas. Now, of course, I want to be sure that we understand that missions and evangelism are not the primary purpose of the church or even of us as individuals. Sometimes some in the Christian world might think that's the case. You probably have heard that saying. I've heard it. It says the church exists for those who are not yet in it. That's a great saying. And certainly the church has a role in that, but that's not its primary purpose. Our primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, as our catechism reminds us. But there is a very close tie to missions, because missions exists because people exist who don't glorify God. We have the privilege of doing that. God has brought us into a right relationship with Him through the redemptive work of Jesus, and our goal in evangelism is to bring others into that same relationship with God that we so much enjoy. John Piper, in his book Let the Nations Be Glad, puts it this way. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. In missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot employment of God's glory. I think that's exactly it. We want God to be in a relationship with everyone around us. We want Him to have the same relationship that we enjoy. We want them to see the glory of God and to revel in it with us. And that's why missions exist. But it can be a scary thing. Pastor Ansel has just concluded today his Sunday school class on personal evangelism. I hope you learned a lot from going through that class. And today we're going to learn a little bit more, because we're going to see in this third story now of Philip's evangelistic ministry, he really does serve as a model for us on how we can go out and connect with people, how we can be in touch with people so they can be in touch with God. And for us to do that, I'll change the metaphor, we have to be in tune with God. And so I want us to see three things that Philip demonstrates for us that really speak to us. In order for us to be effective in our mission, we have to be in tune with the Spirit, in tune with the gospel, and in tune with people. In tune with the Spirit, in tune with the gospel, and in tune with people. So let's start with being in tune with the Spirit. Right at the very beginning of our story, we see verse 26, we see the angel of the Lord telling Philip to go south to Gaza. And Luke tells us that this is an area that's wilderness. It's an area that is deserted. From all the way up in Samaria, it would have taken Philip a few days to get down to Gaza. And we see Philip's response in verse 20. He simply obeys the command of the angel of the Lord. And when he gets to Gaza, he comes across this man who is struggling to read a passage in the Bible. We see Philip meeting up with the man. And then he asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" That's the encounter that Luke puts before us. Now let me ask you, how likely was this encounter? What are the chances of these two people having found themselves on this road? This road that goes all the way from Jerusalem to Gaza and on to Africa, a deserted road with not many travelers. How likely was it that Philip was going to run into someone? How likely was it he was going to run into this particular someone? A person who was spiritually hungry. A person who was at that very moment reading a passage that was ideally suited as a starting point for the gospel. What are the chances that this was a random encounter? Of course, you know the answer to that. None. Clearly, God has been at work here to bring Philip to this man at this very moment in time. I'm sure you caught it as you read through the passage. In verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" And then in verse 29, "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" And then verse 39, "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more." Clearly, Philip is being led by the Spirit. Every step of the encounter, the Spirit comes alongside him. "Do this, say that. I'm going to do this for you," and so on. In the same way that when Philip was scattered along with the other Christians brought to Samaria, it was the Spirit that led him there, so we see the Spirit leading here. So what this passage does is it gives us this encounter, but it gives it to us from two different perspectives. And it's very important that we see it. Just like the book of Job shows us a man suffering, that at the very first couple of chapters it unveils the curtains of heaven so we can see what's going on behind the scenes. So we see that here. Luke gives us two perspectives on how it is that this Ethiopian eunuch comes to know Jesus as Savior. First, it gives us the perspective from above. He shows us a sovereign God who was at work in this man's heart. At work in such a way that after going all the way to Jerusalem to worship, the man remained spiritually hungry. So much so that while traveling across this deserted wilderness road, he reads the scroll of Isaiah. And he's reading just the passage that's needed to learn about Jesus. And at that very moment, he encounters an ambassador of Jesus who was sent by the Spirit of Jesus, who explains the passage and leads him to the Savior. That's the top down. That's the perspective from above. Now, Luke wants us to see God at work. But he also gives us a perspective from the ground level. And there, the focus is on the role of human obedience. The ground level shows our part in obeying. Every step of the way, we see Philip obeying the leading of the Spirit. The command in verse 26 to go to Gaza, verse 27, "And he rose and went." The command in verse 29 to go over and join this chariot, very next verse, "So Philip ran to him." In 39, when the Spirit snatches Philip away from the wilderness road, verse 40, "Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns." Again and again and again, we see that Philip is in tune with the Spirit. He is sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. He's willing to be flexible. He doesn't sit there and say, "Well, that wasn't in my plan. I was expecting after this to go do that. I wasn't really wanting to go talk to this guy. No, he's willing to be led. He's willing to be flexible. He's in tune with the Spirit. That shows us the key principle of outreach, the key principle of all missions and evangelism. God's sovereign work plus our obedience is what puts needy people in touch with God. And Luke gives us those two perspectives. For that to work, we have to be in tune with the Spirit. So let me ask you, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to be flexible and to listen and to follow the leading of the Spirit? Or are we going to just insist on following our own way? Or is it just too much trouble to do these things? I'll ask you this question. Have you considered what God may be orchestrating in your life to bring people into your orbit, into your sphere of influence? The people who are around you, in your schools, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, they're not there by accident. And I know there's a lot of unbelievers that are not the kind of people you really want to be around. That nosy neighbor and that difficult coworker and that frustrating fellow student. You probably would rather have nothing to do with them. And yet, have you considered that God worked all the circumstances in time and space and history to bring those people into your life? That He worked all the circumstances in their life to bring them into your orbit? So I just ask you, people of God, we're to be in tune with the Spirit. Will you do that? Will you follow His leading? And let me shift gears here and talk to anyone who might be here this morning who still is not sure about Jesus. And if you're still seeking answers about Him, you still haven't placed your trust in Him, let me ask you this. Have you considered what God may be orchestrating on your behalf? Here in this passage, we see Philip leaving a vibrant ministry to thousands of people in Samaria for just one man. And we see how God worked out all the details so Philip would come to this man and this man would come to the Savior. And so I ask you, could God be calling you in a similar way? Have you considered all the things that God is doing behind the scenes to bring you here to hear the gospel? I mean, what is it that brings you here this morning? Have you thought about all the people whom God has brought into your life, all the circumstances that God has worked out so that you could be here this morning to hear the gospel? Have you considered what God may be orchestrating on your behalf? We need to be in tune with the Spirit to hear how He leads us and to hear how He may be even calling us to faith so that we could hear that gospel. And so if we're going to be in tune with the Spirit, we have to also be in tune with that gospel. That's what we see here in this book, in this passage. Really, this is an encounter of two men, both who are being led by the Spirit as they come together over the gospel. We've got the Ethiopian, and let's look at him a little bit more in detail. Verse 27 tells us that he was a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and that he was in charge of all her treasure. What do we learn about him? Well, Ethiopia is, in the Old Testament, called Cush. C-U-S-H, sometimes with a K, depending on the translation. But that Ethiopia of the New Testament is not modern-day Ethiopia. Back then, it was called Abyssinia. In fact, it was actually until recently called Abyssinia. So the Ethiopia of the New Testament actually corresponds with one of the Nubian kingdoms that was south of Egypt in what today would be modern-day Sudan. And so this Ethiopian, we would today say, is a Sudanese. So he is a black man and he is a Gentile. We also know that he has a very high social status because it tells us that he's a high-ranking court official. In fact, he is the treasurer to Candace. Now, Candace is not a name, it's a title. Whoever sits on the throne of this Nubian kingdom of Ethiopia, the queen mother was given the title of Candace and she effectively ruled regardless of whoever her son was. And so this man is her treasurer, a position of some rank. And because of that, he's a eunuch. It was actually quite common in the Nubian kingdoms and others in northern Africa, if you were going to be a high-ranking official in any kind of position of honor and trust, that they would emasculate the men. So that might put a curb on some of your ambitions if you lived in those days. We also know more about him, even with the fact that it says that he was reading Isaiah the prophet. That tells us that he was a very wealthy man because he had his own private copy of a scroll of Scripture. Remember, in those days, everything had to be handwritten. There was no printing presses. To have your own scroll of even one book, this was extraordinarily rare and extraordinarily expensive. So he is a wealthy man. We also learn in verse 27 that he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and then he was on his way back to Ethiopia. So here's a man who had just completed a 1,000-mile-long journey all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. That tells us that he is a worshiper of the God of Israel. Somewhere along the line in Africa, he would have learned about God. And that's not all that unusual, because there have been many Jews that have been exiled all throughout the known world, many in northern Africa, certainly many in the areas that today we would call the Sudan. And so somewhere along the line, he would have heard about God. And it becomes clear that he had attached himself, although he probably wasn't what was known as a proselyte. He probably was a God-fearer. A proselyte was a Gentile who had gone full bore and had accepted everything about Judaism, accepted circumcision, accepted all the regulations. Now, some Gentiles were unwilling to do that. We'll see that in chapter 10 with Cornelius, the centurion. He's what they call a God-fearer. They don't get circumcised. They don't, for example, might not partake of the dietary laws, but they still worship God. Now, we don't know for sure, but more than likely this man was not a proselyte, because the Mosaic law prevented anyone who was a eunuch from fully participating. Deuteronomy 23:1 says, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." So he most likely was a God-fearer. But either way, a man who is very much devoted to the worship of the God of Scripture. So you have this Ethiopian eunuch. We're never given his name on this hand, but we have Philip on the other hand. A man who, as we learned back in chapter 6, one of the first deacons in the church, a man who was Jewish ethnically, but a man who was Greek culturally. And of course, he was a Christian. And what's important for our story is that he is a person who understood the Scriptures. And he knew how to present the gospel from those Scriptures. In particular, he knew how to go from this passage in Isaiah to Jesus. So here's a man in tune with the gospel. So you see these two men, Philip and the eunuch, coming together over the passage of Isaiah 53, which we read earlier in the service. In verse 30, it says, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading." In those days, people commonly spoke, read out loud. And so he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So you can see in this exchange that the Ethiopian eunuch is quite eager to learn. But that exchange illustrates something that's very important. And that's that the Old Testament cannot be fully understood without interpretation. Something we need to wrestle with. I think because of that, so many times we stay away from the Old Testament, but really we just need the key to unlock the door of all the mysterious sayings that are there. You might remember when Jesus was raised from the dead and he was walking on that road to Emmaus and encountered two of his disciples who didn't recognize him right away. He gave them, he provided that key for them. In Luke 24:25, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He's basically saying, "Don't you get it? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. See, the beauty of that is that Jesus is found on every page of the Bible. And he had to help them to understand that. Philip is being called to help the eunuch in the same way. Verse 32, "Now the passage of the Scriptures that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from all the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And the same way that we saw in chapter 6 and 7, how Stephen constantly emulates Jesus, here we see Philip emulating Jesus as well. He starts with this scripture, and then he takes them to other passages and shows them the good news about Jesus Christ. He tells them that Jesus is the one who fulfills this prophecy. And undoubtedly showed him other passages. He would have taken him undoubtedly to Psalm 68:31. "Nobles shall come from Egypt, Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. You would have let him know, yes, Ethiopia will one day hear the gospel and come. Or Isaiah 11:11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He would have let him know that's what's happening right now. And this Jesus is calling people from all over to come. And perhaps the eunuch would have said, but don't you know, I'm an outcast. Because of my physical condition, I'm not allowed into the temple. I can't even enter into the court of Gentiles. And I'm a foreigner. And undoubtedly Philip would have taken him to just three passages later in Isaiah 56, where we read in verse 3, do not let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And do not let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Yes, the Ethiopian had been marginalized from God's people because he was a foreigner, because he was a Gentile, because he came from an exotic place at the edge of the known world, because he was black and because he was castrated. But Philip would have shown him this passage and says, with Jesus, no one is marginalized. No one is an outcast. No one is going to be kept out of the kingdom of God. Philip would have walked him through all of that. Philip, you see, was a man who was in tune with the gospel. And that's what we need to be able to do, to be able to see Jesus on every page of the Bible and to be able to explain it to our friends and our neighbors. To be able to do that, of course, we have to know our Bibles. We have to be able to explain the good news about Jesus from the Scriptures. And that requires work and that requires study. Look, you who work in all sorts of different professions, you have engineers and teachers, doctors and lawyers and nurses and airline flight attendants. You take time to learn your profession. You take time to learn the things that are important for you to succeed in what you do. And that's appropriate. And we want you to do that. But shouldn't we take time to learn the Word of God? Shouldn't we take the time to learn the good news about Jesus? It's not only good for us, and it is, as we imbibe more of the Scripture, so that we can grow, and we can grow in our own relationship, but it enables us to reach out. And wherever we hear somebody reading from any passage in Scripture, to be able to say, let me tell you about Jesus. As we talk about being in tune with the gospel, let me just shift gears again and say, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're still not sure about him, I'll ask you this question. Do you understand what the Scriptures say in Jesus? Do you understand when we read that passage earlier in Isaiah 53, a passage that speaks about someone who is the servant of God, who suffers humiliation of all kinds, who bears the consequence for sin and the sin of others, not his own sin, who makes atonement for the sins of others and who finally is exalted by God? Do you understand this? The eunuch said to Philip in verse 34, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this is? Is it about himself or about someone else? And see, that's the good news. Good news, the word gospel just means good news. This suffering servant is none other than Jesus, because he's the one who suffered humiliation on behalf of others. He's the one who was perfect in every way, sinless, who in every way pleased the Father, never disobeyed. And yet, he took our sin upon him. He made atonement for our sin. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You see, Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I can't live, that we're incapable of living. And because of the debt that we owe God, Jesus paid the price that you and I owe him. How did he do that? He did it on the cross. Colossians 2:13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That legal debt that you and I have, where we owe God an immeasurable debt, an immeasurable price that we're simply incapable of paying outside of an eternity in hell. Jesus took that and he nailed it to the cross, and there he bore the penalty that we so richly deserve. That's who this passage is talking about. And Jesus is able to do it because Jesus is God. It's not just that he's godly, though he is, but he's God himself. He's the creator of all things. Colossians 1:19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's who the scripture is talking about. This one who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, this one who has authority over all things and all people, this one who is the judge of all the earth and who is returning someday to judge, and the entirety of the Bible is about him. And so I ask, do you understand what the scriptures say about Jesus? And if you don't, that's all right. That's why you're here. And you can talk to any one of us here, and we'll be glad to sit down with you and to go over whatever passage you're looking at and help you to understand it. We have to be in tune with the gospel. But the last thing, folks, that we need to be in tune with the Spirit, in tune with the gospel, but we also have to be in tune with people. Dwight Moody was a powerful evangelist from Chicago back in the 19th century. And in one of his meetings, there was a man who stood up who declared, I have been for 5 years on the Mount of Transfiguration. Which is just his way of saying that he had been in such a spiritual high, in such contact with Jesus. And it's like he was seeing Jesus in all his glory. How many souls have you won to Christ? Was the sharp question that came from Moody in an instant. Well, I do not know, replied the man. Have you won any? Persisted Moody. I do not know that I have, said the man. Well, sit down then, said Moody. When a man gets so high that he cannot reach down and save others, there is something wrong. What Moody was reminding us is that it does you no good to be in tune with the Spirit, to be in tune with the gospel, if you're not in tune with people. Because it's people who need the gospel. Philip is a man who's in tune with people. His love of Jesus led him to cross all sorts of substantial barriers. We need to hear this again today because we're back into a culture that's erecting barriers left and right, between left and right, between different races and all sorts of things. And here's a man who knocked them down with the love of Jesus. Philip broke the barrier between the Jews and Samaritans. They had been enemies for 1,000 years. Philip bridged the gap between Jew and Gentile. If the Samaritans were bad because they perverted the word of God and they didn't get it right, Gentiles were dogs. That's the term that the Jews used for them. They wouldn't even enter in their house. You couldn't even eat with them. They were dogs. And here we see Philip reaching out to the first Gentile, a black man from Africa who comes to know Jesus. Yes, even the rift between black and white, none of these things made a difference to Philip. He generally cared about people. He was in tune with people. And so you see, people of God, when we're in tune with God, that's going to lead us to people. And so we have to be in tune with them. We have to be willing to engage them. And as you've heard me say many times, that means you have to be willing to pay the price of that engagement. It's going to take time. time that you can be doing other things that you'd like to do, but this is what God has called us to do. And it's not just time. There could be other costs. It might be financial. Those are the obvious ones. Sometimes there's a cost in being emotionally drained. You know, unbelievers, they're messed up. I mean, so are we, but Jesus has entered into our life and put us on the right path. But they're not there yet. So they're going to have issues. And as they talk to you and you hear about them, that can be emotionally draining. But we have to be in tune with that, to care about them, to be willing to listen, to do whatever it takes. I mean, Jesus, after all, did the same thing for us. So why wouldn't we do it for other people? And let me again shift gears and talk to those who perhaps have not believed in Jesus yet. And I have another question for you. What prevents you from taking the next step? What prevents you from receiving this good news? Do you understand the gospel? That is to say, understand what it says. Do you agree with it? And do you trust in the Jesus of this gospel? If you do those things, is there anything that prevents you from receiving the good news? Look at how the Ethiopian eunuch reacted as he heard the good news. And he had a similar question. In verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Baptized being that symbol that shows that we accept Jesus and that he forgives us and brings us into his circle and into his family. And he, that is the eunuch, commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing, because his life was made whole. But he had come to understand, as Philip unpacked the scripture and let him know that Jesus accepts people of all kinds, that no one is marginalized and there are no outcasts, and that all you have to do is to understand the gospel, agree with it, and trust in the Jesus of that gospel. Then there was nothing preventing him from accepting Jesus, and the result was his joy. And so I ask you, what's preventing you? There's a passage in Hebrews 3 that really reminds us and calls us to pay attention and to make that decision even today. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is very deceitful and will make you think that you're okay. "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion,'" referring to the time when the Israelites leaving Egypt hardened their hearts and rebelled against God. What the author of Hebrews is telling us is, as long as it is still today, which is right now, is there anything preventing you from trusting in Jesus Christ? Is there anything preventing you from knowing true joy? People of God, we've been called on a mission to bring others to be in touch with God, in tune with God. And for us to be able to do that, we have to be in tune with Him. And as we've seen, that means we have to be in tune with the Spirit. We have to be willing every day to yield ourselves to the guidance of the Spirit. And remember, He guides us in many different ways. We have to be in tune with the gospel. We have to be able to understand the scriptures and be able to explain the good news of Jesus, how he graciously rescues repentant sinners. Be able to explain it from every page of scripture. And we have to be in tune with people, loving people with the love of God. May he, by his grace, enable us to do all of these things. Let's pray.